Well, this morning, for those of you who are visiting with us, as Mark mentioned earlier, we're reading through the Bible in a year. And it's been a very enlightening thing, I think, for all of us to do this. And today we start the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is a very interesting book, and I'd like to give a very quick overview of this important book. First of all, the word Ezekiel, or the name Ezekiel, means God strengthens. And like Jeremiah and Zechariah, God called Ezekiel from the priesthood to be a prophet to the people of Israel while they were in exile in Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied from Israel. He was never taken into captivity. Ezekiel was taken into captivity with the second wave of three groups taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar when Ezekiel was 18 years old. He never returned to Israel except in visions. And as you read what he says later on in the book, he is taken from Babylon in a vision back to Israel, back to the temple, and actually visualizes and sees the glory of God leaving the temple because of the sins of the people. Zechariah was born in captivity in Babylon and returned to Israel with Zerubbabel, who was the first group of people that King Cyrus of Persia allowed to come back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city walls. And remember when we talked about Isaiah, that Isaiah prophesied this some hundred and some odd years in advance, even by name of who the pagan king was that was going to allow this to happen. So we have these three prophets. Now we have a timeline. Timelines are great. I love timelines. We just finished Jeremiah and Lamentations. So he was prophesying during this time. Then we have Ezekiel, who's prophesying at the end and into the time. Then we're going to be getting into Daniel here pretty soon. And Zechariah is way out here with Zerubbabel. So maybe that gives you some idea of what we've studied here in the past few weeks and months to understand where we are on a timeline. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God first rebukes his people and tells them bad things are going to happen and they need to get their act together and straighten up. And then they both switch later on to the positive side and reveal the glorious things that are going to happen, like the fact that the city is going to be renewed and the people will be allowed to come back from captivity. So Zechariah then, on the other hand, he prophesied about the rebuilding of the temple. There was a 15-year period when the work of the temple in the city stopped because of internal, external diplomatic problems going on. And we're going to get into that a little bit more later on this morning. But Zechariah's message was to let's get on with it and let's rebuild this temple and let's rebuild this city. So a good theme for the book of Ezekiel would be showing reverence for the name and the glory of God. The book of Ezekiel has four main points. The prophet's call, chapters 1 through 3, where he heard God's word to become a watchman for God. And in these chapters, we have the wheel. And some of you remember the song, Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. Well, that's in chapter 3 when Ezekiel saw this wheel happening. The second part would be the fall of Jerusalem, chapters 4 through 24. He predicts the judgment on the people and Jerusalem. God's glory actually leaves the temple. And this is what I mentioned earlier, that Ezekiel is taken back in vision to Jerusalem and sees this happening. And he sees the end of the city. Then in chapters 25 through 32, we see that Israel's neighbors and enemies are judged. And we'll get into that just a little bit later also. Then the glorious future of Israel occurs in chapters 33 through 48. Jerusalem is restored. Israel is restored. But during this time also, we have the battle of Gog and Magog. And this morning, I want to focus on that, on chapters 38 and 39, about this battle. Now, these chapters have to do with the future invasion of Israel by a man named Gog from the land of Magog. But before we get into this, I want to state exactly where I stand on all this stuff. First of all, I'm not an end-time student. I don't know the order or timetable that God has for dealing with his false gods and his enemies. God hasn't asked my opinion, and I'm okay with that. So I don't want to get into that. I don't know when he's going to do it. I just know that he is going to do it. Like Ezekiel, though, I think it's terribly important that his people, us, understand what the aspects are of what's going to happen and be spiritually prepared and ready for the time. So if you turn to me, or with me, to chapter 33 of the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. So Ezekiel 33, verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him a watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." So here, Ezekiel has been made a watchman to the people, and it's his job to blow the trumpet. Now, the shofar, the trumpet they use, one of the many uses of the shofar was to blow it in time of war and to warn people. Remember some of the old cowboy movies, if some of you are old enough to have watched those on television, that the trumpeter rode with the commander in the cavalry, and he would blow the trumpet, and various sounds of the trumpet would indicate various things that they were supposed to do. Same principle. So here, if you hear the sound of the trumpet and you take action, then the blood won't be on the hand of the watchman. But if the watchman doesn't blow the trumpet and bad things happen, then he gets the hammer. Okay? And that's where Ezekiel is coming from. Now, the book of Ezekiel ranks among some of the most difficult prophetic passages in Scripture. All scholars don't agree on the meaning. Some say that chapters 38 and 39 are symbolic events that don't actually happen. Others say that there's way too many explicit details about the battle and its aftermath not to be an actual happening. I fall into this camp where I believe that these chapters, and I will be approaching these chapters as though an actual battle is going to happen sometime in the future. Some students place this battle at the same time as the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. I think this is unlikely because when you carefully read some of the scriptures, there are differences. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, the invaders come from the east. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, the invaders come from the four corners of the earth, probably meaning worldwide. In Ezekiel 38, the invaders come from the north, and specific countries are prophesied. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, the invading army is devoured by fire. In Ezekiel chapter 39, it takes 7 months to bury the dead of the invading army. Well, if they were devoured by fire, there'd be nothing to bury. So therefore, I don't see those as being the same battle. This battle will very likely take place when Israel has made an agreement to be protected for 7 years by the head of the coalition that will eventually become the Antichrist. And we're going to read those verses here in a little bit in chapter 38. So based on those differences, it seems to me that the Bible is talking about two different battles. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell of the future invasion of Israel by a vast coalition of nations. As we read the headlines and watch the news of what's happening in the Middle East today and compare them with Ezekiel, it is apparent that some of those events that Ezekiel talks about are lining up the way Ezekiel prophesied 2,600 years ago. Alliances are being made or are in place between countries that have never had alliances. As a matter of fact, some of these countries have been enemies for years, but they are now forming alliances that we're going to get into again in just a little bit. In chapters 36 and 37, Ezekiel predicts a gathering of the Jews to a nation called Israel. Now, this is what the dry bones prophecy in chapter 37 is all about. And some of you that went to church camp, probably sang the song about them bones and dry bones. Okay, that's what that's all about. When those bones come together, that is Israel, the Jews coming back to Israel to form a country. According to Ezekiel, after this happens, the clock will start for the invasion from the north. Now, when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem around 70 AD, the Jews scattered. And for 1900 years, they were living throughout the world with no homeland. Until May the 14th of 1948, when they were made a nation. Now, some of you will remember the war of 1967, the Seven-Day War, when Jordan entered the war when they shouldn't have, and they got beat by Israel, and the Jews were able to get into Jerusalem and go to the Temple Wall. That was the first time in almost 2,000 years that the Jews could go worship at the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. So things are coming together here. Now, the current Israel Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, was speaking at the 65th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. And he said that the return of the Jews after World War II was actually the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy of the dry bones in chapter 37. I don't really know whether this is accurate or not. I think it's amazing that the Prime Minister of Israel, a secular nation, would make this statement that indicates that he knows and apparently believes what the Bible says. I have read a little bit about him. His family grew up as Bible readers. They read the Bible. They understood the Bible. When Israel went to Entebbe to release their hostages that the PLO had taken, his brother, Yonatan Netanyahu, led that group. He was the commander, and he was the only fatality of that rescue attempt. So Benjamin Netanyahu has been around the block. He knows a few things. Also, some of you that are Joel Rosenberg fans, Joel Rosenberg was on his staff when he was the Prime Minister of Israel the first time. So maybe some of Joel Rosenberg's Christianity has rubbed off on the Premier of Israel. Now, with the nation of Israel a reality, the stage is set for the war that, according to Ezekiel, will end with the destruction of both God's and Israel's enemies by the hand of God himself. As we read chapters 38 and 39, we can see that it isn't just the creation of Israel as a nation that makes this prophecy real, but also the alliances and coalitions being formed by the countries involved. I think that as Christians, we need to be aware of world happenings and their significance of the Bible. Only God knows his timeline, but today we see the occurrence of events foretold 2,600 years ago, and we can only stand in awe of the sovereignty of God. Knowing these facts and current events in the Middle East can be a great way to share the word of God with people who are surprised at world events. You know, there are many people out there that don't know the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. They don't understand what's going on in the world. They don't understand why we just all can't get along. Well, the Bible told us that centuries ago, why we all can't get along. And I think it's a great way to start to tell people about the Bible, about God, about what's going on. So it's a great thing to know, and it's good for us to know. So right now I'd like to start reading Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 7, to get an accurate picture of what Ezekiel says is going to happen. So 38, verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army and horses and horsemen, and all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with its troops, Bet-Tormagah with the remote parts of the north and all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them, be on guard for them." So, right off the bat, Ezekiel tells us who's going to attack. Now, they have names today other than what were in the Bible. First of all, Gog is a man who's the leader of this invading army. Many people will say that Rosh is modern-day Russia. Magog includes many of the former USSR Central Asian countries, such as Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, all these that you can see up here. Thank you, Neil. We have all these stands up in here. They used to be all part of the USSR until its collapse in the 90s. Then they became independent countries. They are formerly the ancient Scythians, which we read about in the Bible, which were a warlike tribe of Central Asian people dating back to 1700 B.C. And they're descendants of Noah's son, Japheth, who we are descendants of Noah's son, Japheth. All Caucasians came from that same son. So then we also have Meshach and Tubal, which today are nations in modern Turkey, parts of southern Russia, and northern Iran. We also have Persia mentioned, which today is Iran. They changed their name in 1935 from Persia to Iran. We have Ethiopia, or Kush. The Ethiopia of the Bible is modern-day Sudan. Neil, can I have that map again? Thank you. It's right here. Now, that's the only country that's mentioned specifically that isn't coming from the north. But we have Sudan down here. And, of course, when we read about Sudan, we understand that there's been a civil war going on in that country for years and years and years with the Muslims against the Christians, which many, many Christians have been slaughtered. We have Put, which is modern-day Libya. We have Gomer, which is modern-day western Turkey. We have Bet Togarmah, which is eastern Turkey. And then it says, many peoples with you. Now, this is an unknown, but some possibilities could be Syria, Iraq, Jordan, the Palestinians, Hamas, Fatah, the Hezbollah. Some even say Georgia and Ukraine of the former Soviet Union or could be part of those. So we don't really know who they are, but those are just some thoughts. So let's look at current events and see what's happening today with these countries and these regions. It's interesting that the countries listed all are Islamic, with the exception of Russia. Now, why would Ezekiel say Russia will be the leader of this Islamic alliance against Israel? Well, there's several reasons that are possible. One is that Russia seems to have a need to be supreme in her region. They have this ongoing thing with Turkey and actually Iran to be who's going to be supreme. But they seem to be wanting to step up to take that role. They want to provide a counterbalance against the West. And thirdly, they need to restore the power after their humiliation in the 1990s when the mighty Soviet Union disintegrated. The current Prime Minister, Putin, feels very strongly about that. They need to get rid of all this democracy stuff and get back to the way it was before. And he wants Russia to be powerful. These reasons are plausible. However, there's a recent article that sheds some new light on the subject that a man by the name of Mark Stan at Stan Online recently presented some very interesting demographic statistics concerning Russia that might give insight. Current Russia has a population of about 141 million people. Islam is the second largest religious population, making up 10 to 15% of the total Russian population. The Russian Orthodox is the largest, numbering around 80%. Ethnic Russian population is on a drastic downward turn. The ethnic Russians are older. The Muslims are younger. The Muslim population in Russia has increased by 40% in the last 15 years. 7 out of 10 Russian pregnancies end in abortion. Some Muslim communities, the fertility rate are around 10 babies per woman. As a consequence of their lifestyle, Russian men simply cannot reproduce. They have record rates of heart disease, liver disease, drug addiction, and AIDS. So now we can see if 70% of ethnic Russian pregnancies end in abortion and Muslims are having 10 babies per children in some families, it's not going to take very long to that gap to widen down to where the Muslims are in majority. I would wonder, is God preparing to judge Russia for their lifestyle, their atheism, their debauchery. We know that in the past, God used countries to judge Israel. And then he turned around and punished those countries himself. Assyria, Babylon, Moab are perfect examples. And as we get further into Ezekiel and read about the judging of the countries, many of those countries, you're going to see that God used them to punish Israel for their transgressions, but then he turned around and punished those countries. So that's not a new thought. With these statistics given by Stan, it is estimated that by 2050, Russia will be a country consisting of a majority Muslim population. The Toronto Star states that by 2015, the Russian army will have a Muslim majority. Looking down the road, Russia could become another Muslim nuclear nation, presenting many interesting implications considering they have a permanent seat on the United Nations Security Council and an automatic veto. Who could have thought or envisioned this several decades ago? But 2,600 years ago, the hand of the sovereign God put the very words in Ezekiel's mouth that foretold this exact situation. Until the rise of power of Recep Tayyip Erdogan in 2002, Turkey was a staunch ally of the United States and Israel. They had contracts with Israel for military purposes. They were on the United States ally. They were basically ancient enemies of Russia, controlling the Straits of Dardanelles and some of those waterways that would keep Russia more landlocked and wouldn't let them out into the Mediterranean Sea. With the rise of this man to power, he has steadily diminished the power of the Turkish army's constitutional duty to keep the country secular. The Constitution of Turkey gives the responsibility to the army to keep the country secular and not let it become a radical Islamic state. If you just read about 2 days ago, they had a big deal going in Turkey about replacing the current commander of the army with another commander, and they had a big deal about who was going to be the replacement because the one guy wanted to stick to the Constitution and keep the country secular. The other guy wanted to go the Islamic way. Guess who won? So he has steadily moved his alliances from the United States and Israel to the nations of Islam, like Iran, Saudi Arabia, and also to Russia. Again, several decades ago, who would have envisioned this? 2,600 years ago, the hand of the sovereign God put the words in Ezekiel's mouth. Put, or Libya, used to be an ally of the United States. We had several Air Force bases in Libya. We have been expelled from Libya, and they are now allied with Russia. These two countries have major arms deals going, and Russia is pre-positioning war materials in Libya. Iran or Persia has consummated many agreements with Russia since the Shah was sent into exile and the 1979 capture of our embassy in Tehran. And by the way, that was an act of war when they captured our embassy, which our country government chose to ignore. Most of Iran's current nuclear reactors have come from Russia with some help from North Korea. Also, if you just read the paper yesterday, the Russia is on August the 21st is going to power up one reactor in Iran. That is going to make things extremely difficult for attacking their nuclear facilities, because when they power that baby up and you attack it, there could be nuclear contamination put into the atmosphere. That's a major, major, major step. Russia is presently working on an agreement that will provide Iran with the latest air defense radars and air-to-air missile systems to prevent or defend against any U.S. or Israeli attack against their nuclear facilities. Iran has publicly stated several times that their goal is to obliterate the nation of Israel. During the days of Nehemiah, strong opposition by various factions in Israel delayed the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem by about 15 years. And that's what Zechariah was prophesying about let's get on with it. Today, Israel is in an even worse situation nationally and internationally. Israel is surrounded on all sides by enemies, and many terrorists are living within their borders. Israel is within rocket and missile range from Hamas in the west, Hezbollah in the north, Iran from the northeast. Another problem facing Israel is the lack of support in the international arena. Many important international decisions are made by the United Nations. Of the 192 countries in the United Nations, 52 are Islamic, and many, most notably the European Union, tend to vote with the Islamic nations in order to protect their oil and trade agreements. Roughly 60% of all United Nations General Assembly voting results are against Israel. When viewing these world events, it's obvious that things prophesied by Ezekiel are indeed lining up. Anyone viewing the situation from the eyes of man would indeed say that the outlook for Israel is bleak. There doesn't seem to be much future for a tiny nation the size of New Jersey with a population of 7.5 million people surrounded by 375 million people wanting your extermination. However, those who read and understand the Bible know that the mere creation of Israel as a nation was fulfilled prophecy. However, the attack by the Confederation in the north is also prophesied. So let's see what happens next. Let's go back to Ezekiel 38, verses 7 through 17. He goes on to say, "Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations. They are living securely, all of them." See, this is where they talked about when they were living securely with this coalition that they had formed and thought they were safe. So here they're living securely. Verse 9 goes on to say, "And you will go up, and you will come like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind. You will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates." There's that security again. In verse 12, it says, "To capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods and live in the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from the place out of the remote parts of the north, and you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses in great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through and before your eyes, O Gog. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one whom I spoke in former days through my servants and prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them?" So sure enough, the nation of Israel is overwhelmed by hordes coming from the north. Israel, thinking they are safe, remember, they've entered into this agreement with a strong coalition, have no defenses in places. They have no walls. They have no defense. They have nothing. They think that they are safe and secure. Prince Gog thinks that Israel will be easy pickings, but he forgot about the protection by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God in the past has chastised and punished Israel for going to other countries and forming coalitions to protect them. God said, I will protect you. Don't go there. And they did it, and he punished them. This time, however, God does protect Israel. Verse 15 tells that the enemy coming riding on horses. Now, we learned when we studied Isaiah back in 31:1, it says that, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." So in Isaiah, he said, don't rely on horses. Don't rely on other people. Rely on me. Now, back in that day, horses were only for the rich people. The other people had donkeys and camels and stuff like that. And the horse portrayed a mighty army and the chariots that would be with him. They were considered a very mighty weapon. We also learned, as will Gog, that one shouldn't put his trust in horses and chariots. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew word for chariot is Merkava. The main Israel battle tank is named Merkava. So they named their battle tank chariot, if you will. I think that's interesting. Just throw that in. It means nothing. Just sideline, okay? In verse 16, Gog comes against God's people like a cloud that covers the land. Not a single nation is there to help defend Israel, not even the United States. In fact, you know what? We're never mentioned in prophecy. Will we be a major player, or will we have already been judged and be insignificant because of our lifestyle, because of the lifestyle that our nation is, I won't say going into, has gone into? I don't know the answer to that question, but it's good to think about. You know, as a matter of fact, there's no evidence that the Israeli Defense Forces even shows up. There's nobody there but God. So let's carry on with the story and see what happens. Starting in verse 18 or 38, it says, "And it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. And in my zeal and my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I shall call for the sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. And I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples that are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make Israel known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." So, verse 18 tells us that the fury will show on God's face. Bad things begin to happen to the invaders. There's a great earthquake that devastates the land. The invading army began killing each other. Now, we heard about that in 1 Samuel when the Philistine army turned their swords against themselves and began killing themselves. So that's not a new tactic there. If it isn't bad enough, God then rains down hail, fire, and brimstone to finish off the invaders. Now, it's interesting, when I was working with Jean Philippi before she went on vacation with it, she said, "I was reading about brimstone. What is it?" Well, brimstone is hot sulfur rock, like what would come out of a volcano. And that would not be a fun thing to have raining down on you. So instead of slaughtering the people from Israel, Gog's soldiers are slaughtered and become the food for vultures and animals. And then chapter 38, verse 23 tells us why God does this. He does it to magnify himself, to sanctify himself, and to be known in the eyes of the Gentiles. They shall know that I am God. This statement occurs 65 times in the book of Ezekiel. I think God thinks that's important, that people know who he is. So in chapter 39, now it goes on to tell us of the aftermath of the battle. So chapter 39, verses 1 through 12 says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say thus, says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will go on to the open field, for it is I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they shall know that I am the Lord. My holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with their weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires from them. They will not take any wood from the field, nor gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with their weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them, and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. And it will come about on that day that I shall give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off the passers-by. So they will bury Gog there with all its multitudes, and they will call it the valley of Hemon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So God tells us what's going to happen. Verse 6, he tells us that he's going to put fire on Magog and the coastal land. So he's not only going to attack the people in Israel in the battlefield, he's going to their countries, and he's going to rain all this stuff down on them. Verse 11 and verse 12 tells us that it takes 7 months to bury the dead in the valley where they fell. Verse 9 tells us it will take 7 years to burn the weapons of Gog. You know what? It's not a good idea to pick a fight with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you know what? We're doing that. We're picking a fight with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so is the rest of the world. And you know what? It's not going to be fun. As I stated in the beginning, we have no idea about the timing of God's plans. However, we mustn't be surprised. Again, Ezekiel said, when the watchman blows the horn, if you don't take action, it's your fault. If the watchman doesn't blow the horn, then it's his fault. I think the watchman is blowing the horn. We need to listen for the sound of the trumpet. As Christians, we can't keep shooting ourselves in the foot. By this, I mean we must go back to basics. We must stop treating fellow Christians as the enemy and have unity in the body. Several years ago, I went, the elders and Pastor Doug, we all went to a conference. And one of the speakers did nothing but ridicule Christians that didn't believe the same way he believed. And I thought, what a horrible thing for a world-renowned speaker to do, to get up and badmouth other Christians because we don't believe exactly the same thing he does. And I think we need to stop that. There are plenty of enemies of God in the world without us fabricating more from within our own ranks. This is the same loving God who said in Matthew 18, 32-35, let's just read that. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord moved with anger, handing him over to the torturers until he should repay the debt that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We need to be praying with each other. We need to be praying for all the Christians in the world. We need to be praying for the persecuted Christians that are in other places. We've got to stop bad-mouthing us. We can't continue to do that. That's not what God wants us to do. If we can't forgive our brother, how can we expect God to forgive us? God will do all these things to Gog and his army so that the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. This is the same loving God who first gave us his son and then sacrificed him. He also invites us to commit and submit our lives to him so that we may have eternal presence with him. No one knows when God will act. No one, not even the Son, knows his timetable. Our job is to be prepared. Are we? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your plan. And even though we don't know the timetable, Lord, we know that it will happen. We pray, Lord, that we would understand what you're telling us, that we would forgive our fellow Christians, that we would work with our fellow Christians, that we would become unity in the body, Lord, and not dissension. Oh, Lord, you are such a good God. We have this word before us. We know what you're telling us. We've got to pay attention to the watchman and listen for the trumpet. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, for your mercy. Thank you for who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.